It's been quite some time since we have been in the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to ask you to turn there tonight. And we are going to consider Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Entitled the sermon, Get with the Plan. And since it's been such a long time, maybe a little bit of context is necessary at this point. You'll recall in the course of Israel's history, because of their disobedience, primarily not keeping the Sabbath of the land, both north and south, both of those kingdoms exiled. The southern kingdom exiled for a period of 70 years between the time of their exile and the time when the temple is actually rebuilt in 515 B.C., 586 was the beginning of the exile under Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king. The people would have been disheartened during that period in redemptive history. But our God is always sovereign, and He raises up another empire, a Persian empire, and He moves in the heart of a foreign king to issue a decree. We read about that decree in Ezra chapter 1. It's the decree of Cyrus. It comes in 538 B.C. He has just conquered the former Babylonian Empire 1 year before, and he wants to garner the support of the people. So he basically says, go back to your lands, build your temples, take gold and silver. And so many of the people of God are obedient to that, and they return back to Jerusalem, which lay in ruins. Everything is demolished. Brick, mortar, timber all over the place, but they go back and they begin to build. But then there's a very long period of time where nothing is done. Economic issues certainly play into that, but really the people's apathy plays into that as well. And another king comes to reign. He is a usurper. His name is Darius. Basically, Darius puts another governor into that province, the province of Yehud, a very small province, basically surrounding the city of Jerusalem. About 50,000 souls would have been there. And he, too, encourages the people of God in their work of reconstructing the temple. So after a period of 17 years, under the prophecy of Haggai, they do exactly that, 520 B.C. You read about that in Haggai's prophecy. But God doesn't just have one prophet in the mix. He's got another prophet back in the wings. His name is Zechariah. And 2 months after the people of God obey the word through Haggai to rebuild the temple, you get another word that says, repent, people of God. If you're the people of God at that time, you must be scratching your head. What do you mean, repent? I mean, we're doing the work, aren't we? We're obeying the Lord, and it's just a reminder to us that we can be involved in religious things with no heart for God. And God despises that. Not only back then, but He despises it now. And He calls them to return to Him and to do the work that He has called them to do with a heart for Him. And that's a call that reverberates down to our present day and age. As we work, we must do so with a heart of thankfulness to Him and what He has done for us through the blood of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. After that point in time, we get a whole bunch of visions, and we looked at 8 visions, and they're all meant to encourage this small, beleaguered people who are working in the midst of an empire who cares nothing for the things of God. And all those visions are meant to encourage, and we're going to review them a little bit later on. But once we get to Zechariah 6, and I take it from the reading of the prophecy, this is all happening basically in the same night. So I'm figuring this is a very long night for the prophet. He's getting all these visions, and God is not done with them yet. He wants to tie all the things that He has given to His prophet to communicate to the people in one final oracle. And this is what we read now, beginning at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. take from them silver and gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, help us, we plead. Help me to preach your word clearly. Help me to handle it rightly. Help me to do so, having an eye to lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of your glorious grace. Send your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would help me to preach well. Help us to listen to your word well. Help us to listen in such a way that we don't only understand what it says here, but in such a way that we apply it to our own lives. And Lord, even in a congregation that is small like this tonight, there are some who are in rebellion to you, and we ask that you would change that. There are some here that are apathetic and indifferent to your word. They are in a period of spiritual coldness. We pray that you would change that. There are some here who are on fire for you. Keep the fire burning, we pray. Do that wonderful work of application by your Holy Spirit, that we might bring much glory to you, because you are so deserving of glory. You created everything. You sustain everything by your dear Son. More than that, you have redeemed us. You have saved us. And all by your grace. Not because of anything in ourselves, not because we were worthy or anything like that, but solely because of your good pleasure. Help us to keep that in mind tonight as well, Heavenly Father. And help our response to be one of thankfulness to you. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. God has big plans for his creation. Big plans for the universe. God is working. He is doing something. The striking thing to me as I evaluate my own life, though God says that he is doing something, often I see that my own life doesn't actually jive with what he is doing. Do you ever discover that in yourself? I think we can all discover that from time to time. We read something in God's Word. He says, I am doing this. And we as His people respond by doing nothing or doing something that doesn't take into account what He is actually doing. My counsel to myself and to you, if you find yourself in that situation, is to get with what God is doing. To get with His plan. Question. What is God doing? What's He doing? What's the big plan? I'll tell you what the big plan is. He's building His kingdom. That's the big plan. It's a kingdom that eventually will encompass the entire planet. It is a kingdom that is comprised of one people that are going to be holy to Him, and they're going to be drawn from every single people group on the face of the planet. That is what He is doing. Who can thwart God's will? Nobody. But in light of God, of what He is doing, What must we do? We must build his kingdom. That's what we must do. He's building his kingdom. We must build his kingdom. God is building his kingdom. We, his people, are called to build his kingdom. Is that not the testimony of Scripture? It is. It's also a statement that marries two principles in God's Word: divine sovereignty with human responsibility. Now let me say something. We will err, my friends. We will err when we do not jealously and constantly maintain in our doctrine and our practice the biblical tension that exists between the sovereignty of our God and our own responsibility. Both things are married together in Scripture. I would have to say that our tendency as people who believe in the sovereign grace of God is to neglect our own responsibility in that. That may be a little bit of an overstatement, but I think that is our tendency. Our religious forebears, I remember that meeting that took place in a small association in England between William Carey and fellow ministers in that association. And William Carey had a burden. He understood the word of the living God. He understood that God had a plan to draw for himself together one people taken from every nation under heaven. And he looked across the seas and he saw India, and he had a burden for India, and he wanted to go there. And so he presented that to his own association. And you'll read about that account, and some people would contend that account is apocryphal. It never happened, but at least it illustrates the point, whether it is true or not. The apocryphal account goes something like this. Carey presents to his association his desire to evangelize the heathen of India, and then a senior minister, John Ryland Sr., gets up and he rebuffs him. He says, "Young man, you need to sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." The text before us, it writes this tendency. But it's also designed to empower us to participate in what God is doing. So I want to have that emphasis. You can read a text like this, and as a preacher, you can become very frustrated with yourself and very frustrated with God's people when we do not see in other people what they ought to be doing as God's people. I do not want that to come across at all tonight. And if you find me frustrated in my tone at all, you rebuke me afterwards. God, in this passage, is designing to encourage his people that they might get on with the work of doing what he is doing. What we have here in the passage is basically two points. Point number one is God's plan confirmed. We find that in verses 9 to 14. His plan is essentially this. We're going to figure out who the he is momentarily. He shall build my temple. Point number two is God's plan commended to God's people. You shall help build my people. We find that in verse 15. Point number one, God's plan confirmed. He shall build my temple. Verses 9 to 14. I want us to notice as we break down the text here, first of all, a charge is given. And then a promise is made. The charge is given in verses 9 to 11. Interesting charge. The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who've arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So I try to put myself in the shoes of Zechariah. Man, it's been a long night, hasn't it? It's been a really long night. I mean, eight visions. And God's not done with his prophet yet. He wants to ensure that his people are encouraged in the work that they do. Remember, they are a very small group of people amidst a very large empire who cares nothing for the things of God. He's not done with them yet. And the word of the Lord comes to him again. I would consider this really an epilogue of everything that has come before. Kind of a summary of all that God has said up until this point. And so the Lord starts with a charge. And the charge comes in two parts. Part number one, he tells Zechariah, take from among the exiles some guys, some people. Did you see that in verse 10? What do we know about Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, Josiah, the son of Zephaniah? Know anything about them at all? Nothing about them at all, except what is recorded in the text. The first three men are perhaps recently returned exiles, coming to the province of Yihud, responding to the command of the living God that they rebuild the temple. Josiah is likely, we see something of his genealogy there. He's the son of Zephaniah. This is not Zephaniah the prophet. But his genealogy is recorded. Perhaps he was part of the priestly caste. We're not sure. There seems to be an indication of that in the book of Chronicles. But we know at least this. He's been in the province of Yihud for some time because he has a house. He has a house. God tells Zechariah that he wants these guys to be involved in what he wants to communicate to his people that they might be encouraged. And God mentions them by name. And I find that so significant. Never ever gloss over the names that we find in Scripture. These names are in Holy Scripture for a reason. They're here for all time and for everyone to see. And God, I believe, honors these men, preserving their names for all posterity. And there are a couple of things that need to be said at this point. First thing that I need to say, God uses not only those gifted to speak in his service, but he uses all his children, no matter what their gifts are in his service. And the second thing that I need to say is this. God recognizes by name, he keeps a strict record, a strict account of those who labor for him and those who honor him. And he says, those who honor me, I delight to honor. He's keeping a record. Remember that. Part one of the charge, take from among the exiles a group of guys, four of them. Part number two of the charge, take from the exiles some silver and some gold. Verse 11, God wants a crown made. Actually, the word crown there is plural in the text. A lot of commentators have been confused about that, and probably what is occurring here is two bands are being made, one of silver and one of gold, and they are being interwoven together. It would have been something that was beautiful, a thing of beauty. It's probable that Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah had the resources to make the crown, and Josiah had the skill to craft it. And notice in the text, we don't get any sort of sense that they object to this. They are offering themselves freely in this, whether it's resources or talents. I love that. I love that. You've got a beautiful picture, I think, here of the various parts of the body freely offering themselves and working harmoniously together to realize the goal of God. And would that be the case always here in this place? Working together to fulfill the purposes of God. Then something striking is part of the charge. So take from among the exiles some guys, part one of the charge. Take from among the exiles some of their resources, craft a crown, and now this is what I want you to do. Zechariah is then instructed to take the crown and set it on the head of the governor, right? Zerubbabel, right? He is the governor of Yihud. He is a descendant of David. That's not what God says at all. He says, take that crown and you go to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest, and you crown him. A priest crowned king. It's amazing. I find it shocking. I think the exiles would have found it shocking. Those two offices, the office of priest and king, never mixed in the history of the children of Israel. And whenever somebody tried to mix those offices, what happened? What happened to King Saul when he tried to mix those offices? Remember, he offered sacrifices before Samuel returned in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. What happened to Saul? Lost his kingdom. That's what happened to him. Do you remember Uzziah, who reigned for a very long time, got proud at the end of his reign, 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 20? He attempted to do exactly the same thing. He attempted to offer incense. So you didn't mix those two offices at all. You can imagine Zechariah communicating this to the people and enacting this parable before them, and they would have just been, their minds would have been blown at this. The role of the priest was to represent the people before God by offering sacrifices. The role of the king was to represent God before the king, before the people rather, by reigning over them in righteousness. In the priestly office, God's mercy was predominantly manifested. In the kingly office, God's justice predominantly manifested. The ceremonial act here would have been shocking. But given that they hadn't seen anything like this in their history, they ought to have expected it. Because David wrote about it as he was meditating on the book of Genesis. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. David talked about a one in whom these offices of king and priest, representing the justice of God and the mercy of God, would be commingled. I'm going to read the entire psalm. The Lord, most quoted psalm, I believe, in the New Testament. Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord says to my Lord. David's writing, the Lord, that's the Father, says to his Lord. Who's that other Lord? Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What office is being spoken of there? The office of king. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you see? Reigning as king, but also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so the truth that is being expressed here in this Davidic psalm, in the Psalm of David, is actually being enacted in the crowning of Joshua the high priest, son of Jehozadak. So though it didn't happen in the history of God's people, in the history of Israel, it was a thing that was promised. There would come a time when one person would come, and in that person, those offices of priest and king would be married. Justice and mercy would kiss one another. More on that. So we need to listen to what comes next. So this charge is given. Go to the exiles, take some guys from among them. Go to the exiles, take some resources from them. Fashion a crown and crown Joshua the high priest. Now a promise is made, verses 12 to 14. Say to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man, better translation, behold a man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam. Probably another name for Heldai, same guy, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, another name of Josiah, likely. So picture the scene. Zechariah takes this newly crafted crown. Perhaps the other guys are with him. He then goes to Joshua, or he brings Joshua to him. He then tells him, Joshua, kneel down. You're going to do something. Kneel down. And he then places the crown on his head. And then he pronounces these words of the Lord. He says, everybody look at him. He says, behold, this is a branch. Behold, this is a branch. Now, we've heard that word picture before, haven't we? We've heard it in Zechariah's prophecy before, in the vision of the priest with the dirty clothes. Remember that vision that encouraged God's people that, yes, he will dwell with them because he's going to take their sin away? Remember Zechariah's response? Put a clean turban on him as well. I can't believe this is happening. And we understand that all that is going to happen through an individual, and he's going to cleanse sin from the land in a single day. You find that in Zechariah 3, verses 8 to 9. And Zechariah refers to him as the branch. But Zechariah is not the only prophet to do this. And God does not reveal this individual in this word picture way only to Zechariah. He reveals him also in this way to Jeremiah and to Isaiah. Let me give you one reference, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. I think you know who the branch refers to. It refers to the Messiah, even Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. You can see also Jeremiah 33, verse 15, and Isaiah 11, verse 1, that text that we looked at this morning. Who does the branch refer to here in Zechariah 6? Again, it refers not to Joshua, the high priest, but to the one whom he pictured and represented. And this is where that word, a branch, is very critical, rather than the branch. Thomas Mikomiski, the Old Testament commentator, has said if the prophet had said the man instead of a man, he might have led his hearers to think that Joshua was the branch. But the indefinite wording warrants our looking beyond Joshua to one who stands yet outside these events. There we got Joshua. He's kneeling down, the crown of silver and gold intertwined, put on his head, and Zechariah pronounces the word of the Lord, this is a branch, pointing forward to someone. Well, what's that branch going to do? What's he going to do? He's going to do a couple of different things. Verse 12, he's going to branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. That's what the text says. So when we consider the branch as the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just going to build a sacred building on a single mount in a single city, is he? Is that the sort of thing that Jesus Christ came to build? Physical, sacred temple on a single mount in a single city. Is that what he came to build? No. He came to build a temple that was going to be worldwide in its scope. Worldwide in its scope. He's going to, and this is where we get the word picture here, and this is why he's named the branch, he's going to branch out from this place, God says. God is saying to the children of Israel there, and you're building this little temple, but it's just a shadow of the things that are to come. He's going to explode from this place. From sea to sea. From the river to the ends of the earth. And he's going to build his temple. And it's not going to be a temple of bricks and mortar. It's going to be a temple of human souls from every tribe and nation. And he will indwell them by his Spirit, and he will dwell with them. We're part of that. each and every one of you is a stone filled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and God is building this temple of praise to Himself, and it will be done. There will come a day when the last of the elect, that final stone, will be taken by the Holy Spirit of God and placed in that temple, and Jesus Christ will come back and dwell with His people. You looking forward to it? That's the kind of temple that He is going to build. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. So this branch, what's He coming to do? He's going to branch out, build a worldwide temple, spiritual temple, full of human souls. He indwells by His Holy Spirit. The second thing that He is going to do is He's going to reign as priest and king. And the interesting thing here in the text, in verse 13, is that the council of peace will exist between both of those offices. That is extraordinary. We see that Jesus Christ is both priest and king in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, we read, "We have such a high priest." There it is. There's the office. "One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Priest who is also king." The word "peace" here in our text is very interesting. It essentially denotes a satisfied condition. But what does it refer to? We understand here from our text in verse 13 that the hallmark of the reign of Messiah, King Jesus, who is also a priest, is peace. And the satisfied condition being spoken of here is one that will exist between the office of priest, which chiefly manifests what? Of God. What attribute? The mercy of God. There's going to be a satisfied condition between the mercy of God, that office, and the office of king, which chiefly manifests what? The justice of God. There's going to be a satisfied condition between those two offices, God's justice and God's mercy. And where does this priest-king satisfy both the justice and the mercy of God? At the cross of Calvary. It's amazing truth. He dies on the cross to do this. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." The cross is where God's infinite justice and His infinite mercy are satisfied. And if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we too can participate in that peace. Have you done it? Do you have peace this night? You can only have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't hesitate to come to Him. He is the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice. Because all that you need is found in Him. Don't look to yourself. Don't listen to Satan on a given day. When he accuses you, and he does, but he accuses you falsely. Because Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross for you. Look to Him. Look to Him. Look to Him. Council of peace exists between these two offices in one person. What an act. What an act. I kind of wonder whether the people of God got it back then. So glad we have the New Testament whereby we can understand some of these things more fully. The crown didn't stay on Joshua's head, did it? It wasn't his. The crown is taken off of Joshua's head and it's put where? Verse 14. Put in the temple as a constant reminder to the people. Specifically in the text, it mentions those four guys again, but we can see those four guys as essentially representing all the people. So every time that they would go to this new temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, one of the things that they would see there is this crown. There's going to come one who's going to be priest and king, and he's going to make all things new. It was an emblem that was there all the time. What was God saying in all this? What would have the people been reminded of every time they looked at that crown? That God was going to accomplish his plan through the branch. His worldwide temple would be built. His kingdom would be realized through his blessed anointed one. And you will notice that God is not saying anything to his prophet that he hasn't said before in the book of Zechariah. He's just summing it all up. So test time. 8 visions. Vision number 1. The man riding a horse with a patrol sitting among the myrtle trees in the shadows of a glen. What did that all represent? You remember? God was saying to his people, listen, I see everything. I know everything. And don't you worry. I'm not with them. I'm not with the godless in the world. No matter how big they are, I'm with you. And my temple will be realized. Vision number 1. Vision number 2, 4 craftsmen, 4 horns. What was God saying to his people there? Listen, I know you've got opposition, but I'm going to deal with them. Those horns that tempt to gore, I'm going to deal with them. Not with a matador, but with some craftsmen. Well, that's interesting. Not only going to defeat the wicked, but he's going to redeem some of the wicked for himself. In this enterprise of building his temple. What was vision number 3? Remember that Madison walking down the aisle there with that measuring tape? How big is this city going to be? It's going to be really big. You're not going to be able to measure it. An unwalled city. Put your measuring tape away. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to build my city. It's not going to be built on rock and roll. It's going to be built on the rock. Vision number 4, priests with the dirty clothes. The people would have been wondering at this point, okay, you're going to build this worldwide temple, but how are you going to dwell with us? I mean, we're sinners. I'm going to take your sin away. I'm going to do it on a single day. I'm going to do it through a branch. Even Jesus Christ. Vision number 5, well, what about our own efforts? They seem so puny at times. Just relax. I'm empowering all of your efforts. Remember that vision of the lamp? Connected to some olive trees. I'm going to empower your efforts all the way home. But we're really struggling, Lord, you know, with our own sin. Just relax, flying scroll. Next vision. Vision number, what are we up to now? 6? A curse word pronounced against a substitute. Really? Oh yeah, really. Let me give you another vision. Vision number 7, women in a basket. Going to take your sins away to a place prepared for them. Just relax. And the very last vision, this is going to be accomplished. You look at the might of heaven. Horses coming out between 2 bronze mountains. God's kingdom realized through the power of heaven. And through all of those visions, God is saying, I'm going to build my temple. That's what I'm doing. That's my plan. Now, some fool might reason, and they would be a fool. Well, since there is no doubt it's going to get done, for who can resist his will, then can we just sit back and do nothing? On the contrary, brothers and sisters in Christ, God's confirmation here is designed to empower the people of God in their work, whether in 520 BC or in the present. We see what he is doing, and we just want to get on board. That's the design. That's the encouragement for us. The promise of the branch, says Brian Gregory, is not intended to lull the people into complacency, but to draw them back to the heart of God's covenant relationship with them. And this brings us to verse 15, our second point. We not only have God's plan confirmed, he shall build my temple, but then we also have God's plan being commended. You're going to help build my temple. Why God does it this way, I have no idea. I think there's a delight in it for us that we get to actually participate in this. Look at verse 15 and notice 2 things. Number 1, a certain promise that a certain people shall help build the temple. First part of verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is connected to the promise that we find in verses 12 to 14, that the branch will branch out and build his temple. But he's also saying here, listen, there's going to be a people, a far-flung people, that are going to participate in this. Now, I wonder if the ethnic Jewish people would have been scratching their heads at this point. You mean to say that there's going to be a people outside of the Jews that are actually going to help in this, that are actually going to participate in this? And well, yes. Just think about the promise made to Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. My intentions included the entire planet, not just you. We see that in the vision of the unwalled city, don't we? That there's going to be a people just outside of national ethnic Israel that are going to be participating in this. Zechariah 2 verse 11, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And we reflect the full orb theology of Zechariah when we view those who are far off as you and I. Sovereign Grace Community Church, 2013, March 17th. Those far-off Gentiles. That's us. We're participating even now. God said it. And he says, you're going to know that my word is true when you see this actually happening. Do we see this actually happening? Then God's word is true, right? And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. We know. Well, what's the implication of the promise here to God's people? Far-flung people are going to help build the temple. What's the implication? It's that we should get on board, and that the people of God back then should get on board with what he is doing. But if we don't see that, just in case, God actually spells it out for his people. And secondly, under God's plan commended, not only do we see a certain promise of a certain people that shall help build, but we get this conditional statement that if we help build, then the kingdom will be built. And this is where I really had to check myself as one who believes in the sovereignty of God. I really struggle with these conditional statements, but we just need to let them speak to us. It's a conditional statement. What does it say there in the latter half of verse 15? And this shall come to pass. What is the this? And this shall come to pass. This kingdom that God is going to build through the branch. This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Wow. Let me put that to you negatively. If God's people don't get with the plan of God, then God's worldwide temple will not come to pass. Can I say that again? Let me make it a little bit more personal. If we do not get on board with the plan of God, then God's worldwide temple will not come to pass. Let the scripture speak. I want you to feel the weight of it. I want you to hear it without any preconceived notions. As I said this morning, let your systematic theology, whatever it is, we all have it, I don't care if it's Grudem or somebody else, let it be informed by biblical theology. The realization of the kingdom of God, his temple, is dependent on our efforts. That is not a denial at all of God's sovereignty. We've already affirmed that it's going to happen, praise God. But it is an affirmation of our responsibility. And God's sovereignty is large enough to encompass our responsibility without doing any violence to it. We see exactly the same thing being said in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 12. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read it in the NIV. So Peter's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, when the temple will be realized, right? It's going to happen. I know we're 2,000 years removed. I was saying this morning in my foundations class, day is like 1,000 years to God, 1,000 years like a day. Only 2 days have passed in God's timetable, right? It's going to happen. Peter says that over and over again, but then he does something really interesting here. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. And listen to this. Look at that clause and speed it's coming. The implication there is as we, as God's people, look forward to that day and get on with His plan, we're actually going to speed the coming of the day of the Lord. I don't know how that all works together, but I know both things are true. Christ Himself marries God's sovereignty and our responsibility in terms of the kingdom that God is building in the Great Commission. And that's why we read from verse 16, but I want you to notice verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Is there any doubt that this kingdom will not be accomplished? No doubt at all. He's got all authority. It's going to come to pass. Then he says something striking. "Go therefore." Actually, better translation, "as you are going." We often pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And I think it's often wrested from the fact that we look at this verse and we hear that command of God as a "go therefore." And preach the gospel, making disciples. It's "as you are going." You've got opportunities all over the place. It's "as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In summary, God confirms His plan here. What's He going to do? No doubt about it. What's He going to do? He's going to build His temple. Then He commends His plan. "You shall help build my temple." God's sovereignty, our responsibility, wonderfully married together. Application time. So we've heard what God is doing and what He is going to do. The question is, what are we doing? That's the question. What are we doing in our context? As we are going, whether in our homes or our workplaces or our schools or our neighborhoods, are we being the savor of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world? How can they believe if they have not heard? Friends, how can the elect believe if they have not heard? How beautiful are the feet of Him who brings good news. That's our role. But that role, again, is buttressed by the fact that it is going to happen. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I trust that as we consider what God is doing, we would be about what He is doing. And I have to tell you this, when you're doing what He is doing, you're going to know joy. Everybody like joy here? I love joy. Don't you know that in your own experience? When you're actually doing what God is doing, and the Holy Spirit actually gives you the courage to say something for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's by way of encouragement to His people, or whether it's to the lost, don't you come away from that feeling like you're exactly where you are, you ought to be? Don't you feel like that? It is. It's exactly where God designed us to be. May the Spirit help us to be those who look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let's pray. Lord, this is both a passage that is such an encouragement to us, but it's also a challenge to us as well. Pray that we would hear it. Thank You that the kingdom is going to come to fruition. Lord, help us to have the courage to get on board, to stop fooling around with silly things, to have an eye for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would so fill us to that end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.